As I always say, I will now say again, we have children's services. Ta-da! We have children's services from nursery all the way up to second grade. They are on their way out the door. I'm watching them leave as we speak. So if you have anybody in that age group that wants to head to children's church or nursery, they are welcome to do so. Excuse me. However, they do not have to. Little ones are always welcome to join us as part of our service. One of the reasons we have them with us even at this point is because we see the value in having families worship together. And so we want them singing together, we want them worshiping together, we want them in church together. And while we do children's services, we also see the value in having them worship with us as well. We are going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. Things are going to be moving quickly in the next few weeks. In fact, we will probably finish the book of Acts in the month of September. So we are fast approaching the end of the chapter because things are starting to happen and things are starting to progress. And so we are going to jump into Acts 23 today. We're going to pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 35. We're going to talk about the first 11 verses, but we're going to go ahead and pick up in verse 12 this morning for our scripture reading together. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And the word of God says this, it says, "And when it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had formed their plot. These men went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we will not eat or anything until we have killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you, as if you were going to investigate the case more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him.' But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported to Paul. Paul called out to one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander because he has something to report to him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took him by the hand and led him aside and inquired privately, 'What is it you have to report to me?' 'The Jews,' he said, 'have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin tomorrow, as though they are going to hold a somewhat more careful inquiry about him. Don't let them persuade you, because there are more than 40 of them lying in ambush, men who have bound themselves under a curse to not eat or drink until they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the commander dismissed the young man and instructed him, 'Don't tell anyone that you have informed me about this.' He summoned two of the centurions and said, 'Take 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.' He wrote the following letter, 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man had been seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, I arrived with my troops and rescued him because I learned that he was a Roman citizen. Wanting to know the charge they were accusing him of, I brought him down before the Sanhedrin. I found out that the accusations were concerning questions of their law and that there was no charge that merited death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you right away. I also ordered his accusers to state their case against him in your presence. So the soldiers took Paul during the night and brought him to Antipatris as they were ordered. The next day they returned to the barracks, allowing the cavalry to go on with him. When these men entered Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. After he read it, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Sicilia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here.' And he ordered him to be kept under guard in Herod's palace." Please be seated. You may notice by the title of our time together this morning that I couldn't help but ask the question as I was reading this passage a few weeks ago of just the, what are the odds? What are the odds that all of these things came together in a way that allowed for Paul to not only be delivered from those that would try to murder him, but also begin his journey away from Jerusalem and maybe even on to Rome? And when I was first prepping for the message this morning, I started to write about how God can take all these seemingly insignificant events in our life and use them to accomplish God's perfect will in our lives as well. And make no mistake, this is true, and I think this passage does show that, how God is always working and God is accomplishing His perfect will in these seemingly insignificant ways, and yet when we take a step back and see the big picture, we realize that God is doing something amazing. But as I was writing that type of intro and that type of message, I began to be convicted about doing that. And I realized that there was a problem with this type of statement or this type of idea. And see, I wanted to communicate that God is big enough, that God is powerful enough to do His will even when things seem impossible and even when things seem like they are completely outside of God's character, nature, and desires. But I became increasingly concerned that one part of this statement, how God can do all of these things, would be overlooked and that might lead to a whole world of problems for all of us in the room today. See, what this passage is revealing, and I want you to understand this today, this passage reveals is that God is accomplishing His will and that nothing can thwart the plans of God. My concern was that what we would hear is that God is going to do things to accomplish our desires and that He is putting pieces together in order to give us the things that we want. And the difference between these two ideas is really astounding. And the outcome often of these two ideas can really create a completely different world for the people around us. See, the fruit can be dramatically different. One of them leads us to trust in God. If we understand that God is working all things together for good and that God is accomplishing His perfect will, then we will begin to have a greater trust in Him that He is good and that He is doing what is good and that even when things don't go the way we thought or things don't go the way we planned or we don't get what we want, that we can trust that God is doing great things and we can put our confidence in Him in the midst of even the hardships of our life. The other, when we begin to twist the idea that God is doing things to give us what we want, will often lead to us being angry with God. Because when we think God is putting all the pieces together to create this wonderful story where we are the center of the story, then when that doesn't happen and it doesn't come to fruition like we thought, when God, in a sense, when God lets us down from the idea that we had in our head, we will find ourselves growing angry with God, because we will feel like He is withholding the desires of our sinful hearts. And when we find out that He is not going to indulge us and indulge the flesh, we will become frustrated and seek to do it our own way. Our passage today is going to show us how God is accomplishing His perfect will in the life of Paul. And even though the actions of the people around him were hostile towards Paul and against the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will still see God accomplish exactly what He wanted to accomplish through Paul's life. But we need to understand that His will may not line up with what we want right now, just like it may not have lined up with what Paul thought he was going to do at the beginning. Let's look in our passage a little bit closer to understand exactly what we need to know about God from our passage today. It begins, and all of this begins with an assassination plot. And really, it begins a little before that. So if you go back to the first 11 verses of this chapter, what you see happen is, as we closed out our time last week,
or a couple weeks ago, Paul had gone to the temple. He got accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple and all sorts of other things. They had tried to beat him. They're trying to harm him. It got the attention of the Roman guard. They came in and they got Paul. And as Paul was leaving the place, he said, he kind of created a ruckus. And finally, the Sanhedrin at the beginning of our chapter says, hey, we want to have a hearing with Paul. And so the commander that we hear about in their passage takes him to the Sanhedrin, and he gets to have a defense. And what Paul does, and whether he did this kind of craftiness or out of earnest, he basically looked at the room and realized he'd had Sadducees and he had Pharisees. And Paul had been raised and Paul had been trained as a Pharisee. And Paul knew that the Pharisees believed certain things. They believed in a resurrection of the dead at the end of times. They believed in angels and a lot of other things. And they looked at the whole Old Testament as the Word of God. Now, the Sadducees, which was typically the people who were the high priest and a lot of the elders and a lot of the well-to-do people of Jerusalem, the Sadducees, they really only focused on the first five books of the Bible. They looked at the Torah and they focused on the Torah. And so if things like the resurrection weren't really clearly communicated in the Torah, in those first five books, then they just kind of did away with it. And so Paul knew this. And so he said, I am on trial. I am being kind of put in this position because I believe in the resurrection. Now, when he said that, he was talking first and foremost about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was the first fruits of the resurrection that all of those who are in Christ will experience. Well, immediately that sets the Sadducees off. And they say, get away with him. He's crazy. He's all that. Well, then the Pharisees go, no, wait a minute. We believe in a resurrection. What are you talking about? And by the time it's all said and done, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are fighting so much that the commander has to pull Paul out again and take him back to the barracks. And so what happened was, the Sanhedrin kind of had its opportunity to convince Rome that, hey, you need to hand this guy over to us so that we can deal with him the way that we're required to. And instead, the Roman soldier, the commander, ends up pulling Paul, and they've missed their opportunity to distribute justice as they see fit. And so now they have to have another plan. And there was 40 men, 40 plus, it says somewhere around 40, 40 plus men who came together and they hatched a plan. And they basically said, we don't want to get this back to the Sanhedrin. We don't want this to become another thing. We certainly don't want Rome to take care of it. We want to handle this ourselves, and we want to handle it in the quickest way possible. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have the Sanhedrin request another meeting with Paul. And they're going to say, like, well, we want to investigate it more further. We want to really, really understand, where he's coming from, and we'd like you to come down. But the 40 of us will lie in wait. And when the soldiers bring Paul, and they're not going to come under heavy guard and all that stuff, because this isn't that big of a matter, but when they bring Paul, we will swoop down on him, and we will kill him somewhere between the barracks and wherever they meet, probably in the meeting places in the temple. And they were so committed to this plan that they even offered a curse upon themselves if they failed to do it. And they basically said something along the lines of, may I be cursed by God if we do not kill Paul before we eat. That was kind of what they said, but they brought this curse upon themselves if they failed to do what they set out to do. And it's interesting because when you think about it, these 40 people, along with, because bear in mind the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, they agreed to the plot. They were participating. They were going to do it. These people all thought that they were doing God's work by trying to kill Paul. In fact, I kind of think Paul, in a lot of ways, may have been sympathetic towards that idea because he too at one point had been a persecutor of the church. And he too at one point had killed Christians and arrested them and did all sorts of things because he was against them. But if we take a look at Scripture, And we really look at what they are doing and what their plan is and what they're trying to do. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, where do we see this kind of attitude in the Bible? Even if we look in the Old Testament, where do we see this type of behavior, this type of attitude in the Old Testament? Well, we're going to get drawn to a passage that they're not going to be very happy about. Psalm 1, starting in verse 10, says these words. David says, "My son, if sinners entice you, don't be persuaded. If they say, 'Come with us and let us set an ambush and kill someone. Let's attack some innocent person just for fun. Let's swallow them alive like Sheol, whole like those who go down in the pit.'" Well, wait a minute. That's what they're planning. That's what they're going to the Sanhedrin. That's what they're, think about this for a second. They are going to the chief priest and saying, "Hey, we want to do what Psalm 1 says. Oh, but the part of Psalm 1, what it says, this is what sinners do." And so we get a really good idea of where their heart is. And to be honest with you, there's a part of it that goes, if they read their Bibles, and I know that seems condescending right now, but if they were, you know, really thinking about what does God want me to do? How would God want me to handle this situation? They wouldn't look to this type of action. Now, what's interesting is that sinful people, like the 40 here making this, taking on this curse, like the Sanhedrin that are going along with it, sinful people can and will accomplish the will of God, but that does not mean that they are not sinful or guilty of sin. It just simply means that God's plans cannot be thwarted by the efforts of sinful people. And so when we look at this passage, we recognize that when we get to the end of this, we're going to recognize that God was in every step of this. But that doesn't excuse the sinfulness of these people. It's not like they can look back and go, "Well, God's will was done, so I guess he can't hold it against me." No, we can't do that. Sin is sin, and we need to recognize that sin is sin, even when God uses our sin or the sin of someone else. I'm reminded of what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of Genesis. In Genesis 50:20, he said this to his brothers. He said, "You planned for evil against me." Now, what was that evil? They took their brother, beat him up, threw him in a pit. Then when some Ishmaelites came along, they sold him into slavery. That's pretty evil. Is everybody good with that being evil? Amen. Okay, good. Yeah. Notice that some of the siblings in the room were really quiet. That makes me nervous. But that's evil. And there's no question about that. There's no question what they did was evil, that it was sinful, that it was wrong. But Joseph said, "You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." See, this is what God does. God can take even the efforts of sinful, horrible people, and he can use those to do good things. Now, does that mean that those things are not sinful and awful and horrible and wicked and evil? No, they are. They absolutely are sinful, awful, horrible things. But those sinful, awful, horrible things will not stifle, thwart, undo the work of God in this world. And that should give us hope. In fact, we see that in the passage as God raises up one of the unlikeliest of people. I love it when the Bible has this person in it. And this happens often, especially in the New Testament. I think we see it a lot in the book of Acts, where people who never even get a name do something that is extremely significant. Saves a life, sees people get saved, plants a church, all sorts of great things. And that's what we get in this passage when we look at verse 16. So this plan has been laid out. The Sanhedrin is clearly on board with it because it is going down. And then in verse 16, we read these words, "But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported to Paul." Paul's nephew just happened to overhear the plan to kill Paul. And he was able to go to Paul to warn him and even tell the commander the plan in order to protect him and ultimately deliver him from their plan. In fact, when we take a step back and look at this, it's one of those awe-inspiring things. We think about, okay, so we're in a city like Jerusalem, pretty big city. And then we've got these 40 people who are in the know enough and influential enough that they know what's happened with Paul, that they want to do something about it, and they have the ear of the Sanhedrin. These are people that have enough influence, enough authority, probably younger men, but have enough kind of sway in with the Sanhedrin, in with the Sadducees, to be able to go to them and say, this is our plan and this is how we need you to help. And they're discussing their plans. And they're having those conversations and they're figuring out what they need to do in order to kill Paul, where they're going to meet, what they're going to do, what time they're going to do it. They're figuring all that stuff out. And lo and behold, Paul's nephew is there. In an entire city full of people, in conversations that undoubtedly were supposed to be happening behind closed doors, in rooms. And Paul's nephew just happens to be in the room where it happened. And he hears their plan. And he knows what they're talking about, and he knows what's going on. And he goes to Paul. And not just goes to Paul, but then he's able to slip out. And apparently these people, being unaware of who he is and what his relationship to Paul is, and is able to sneak out of that planning thing and make his way to the barracks, which, I mean, we're talking about a young man, a young Jewish boy, heading up to the Roman soldier barracks. My kids don't even like to go ask for a spoon at the ice cream stand. And this guy and this young man walked up to a Roman soldier barrack and said, hey, I need to go talk to your prisoner, Paul. It would have took one soldier to go, get out of here, boy. And the rescue would be undone. But he doesn't. And he takes him into Paul, and Paul hears the plan. And Paul says, and Paul goes to him and goes, hey, take this boy to the commander. And again, the soldier could have been, no, you're a soldier. You're a prisoner. Shush. But he does. And he takes the boy, and then even the commander, he says, hey, this boy, I love how it's like, this boy has something to tell you. I mean, it's like, it's crazy. Yeah, he says, he took him and brought him to the commander, said, the prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you. To the commander of the Roman armies in Jerusalem. Could you imagine going up to the head of Fort Knox and saying, hey, this, and going up with my son Joseph, I think he was older than that, and going, hey, this little boy has something to tell you. I think the commander over at Fort Knox would be like, I have bigger things to worry about than whatever this little boy has to say. But he doesn't. He pulls him aside. And he says, what's going on? And so the boy is able to tell him, like, this is what I heard. This is what was said. This is what they're going to do. And recounts exactly what we've already read about in this passage to the commander, and the commander acts. The absurdity of this getting to where it needed to go for this boy, because we hear consistently this young man, this boy, to hear the plan and actually successfully deliver the plan to the commander of the Roman armies in Jerusalem is astounding. And yet that's exactly what happens. I mean, the likelihood of all these factors coming together in order to deliver Paul from the plan is unbelievably minute. And yet this type of thing is nothing to the one who created the heavens and the earth. That's the crazy thing. When we think about how perfect of a storm had to happen for someone to hear the news and get the news where what needed to be, it is crazy. And that is child's play to the one who said, let there be light, and there was light.
Psalm 37 says this, and I think it's a reminder in a situation like this. Psalm 37, verse 12, beginning of verse 12 says this. It says, the wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The response to that, the Lord laughs at him because he sees his day is coming. See, what to us is just astounding and unbelievable and mind-boggling, to God, it is practically comical. That he sees the plan, he knows the plan of these 40 men, he hears the curse they put upon themselves, and the Lord laughs, because for him to deliver Paul is nothing. Never underestimate God's ability to put the right people in the right place at the right time to further the kingdom of God. I have stood in amazement through my years of ministry at how often I have seen God put the right people in the right place at the right time to do amazing things. When I've seen people like you and your skills and your talents and your abilities, and I've seen how God has put you in this church and done amazing things through what you guys are doing in this church, how God has put people in the right place at the right time to have the right testimony. We've gone on a mission trip, and how someone can how God can take somebody from Kentucky who's never left this country, never done anything like that, and put them in a foreign country and be able, watch that person be able to connect with someone who doesn't even speak the same language of them in such a way to move their heart to greater obedience in Christ. It is amazing. I've stood in awe when sometimes I've seen how people have left this church and gone to other churches, whether it was maybe outside of town or another church in town, and God immediately put them into a place where they had a skill, a talent, and an ability, and God was able to plug them in and use them in a way that was far better than we could have probably used them here, because God knows what He is doing. Never underestimate, almost didn't get out there, I got it. Never underestimate God's ability to put the right people in the right place at the right time to accomplish His perfect will. And sometimes even when you look at the situation and you think there is no way that this is going to happen, the right person at the right time shows up. And so, Paul was delivered from their plan. And not only delivered from their plan, but sent to Caesarea to be with Felix, the governor of the region. And I want you to remember what I said at the beginning of our time together. I said that God will accomplish His perfect will, and that He can use the good and that He can use the bad in our lives to do that. And with that in mind, I want to go back a few chapters, and I want to read to you from Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 10, we have Paul, so if you haven't been with us, that's totally fine. We have Paul on his way to Jerusalem. And so in chapter 23, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He's being held by the Roman soldiers. But before all of that, there is a point in Paul's ministry where Paul said, I need to go to Jerusalem. God's telling me I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm heading to Jerusalem. And over and over and over again on his way back to Jerusalem, he starts getting warnings about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And almost every church along the way is like, don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. We've been praying about it. We've got a really bad feeling about it and all this stuff, until finally he's almost to Jerusalem. And in Acts 21, starting in verse 10, we read this. It says, after we had been there for several days, this is on their trip back, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And he came to us, and he took Paul's belt and tied his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. When he heard this, both he and the local people, we and the local people pleaded with Paul, with him, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this. When Agabus told Paul that he was going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles, all of the people there with Agabus at that time, all of them assumed that this would be a terrible, horrible thing, and that told him not to go. Think about that for just a second.
Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem. He has gotten word. This prophet has come to him. He's done this kind of act. He ties his hands. He ties his feet. He uses his belt to do it. And he says, this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt. It was Paul's belt. I don't know why they do that sometimes in the Bible. Why can't they just say, hey, this is happening to you? You know, why do they have to say it was Paul's sister's son? Why didn't they just say Paul's nephew? I don't know. They wanted to know it was his sister. But he has this happen. We have this thing. He goes like, you are going to be bound up. You are going to be tied up. You are going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And everybody across the board says, this is the worst thing ever. Don't go. You can't go. This is going to be horrible. But Paul's imprisonment and his chains actually protected him from the plots and schemes of the Jews. Think about this for a second. When Agabus told him, you are going to be bound up and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles, it was not for his destruction, it was for his protection. Think about that for a second. Everybody heard that news, heard that prophecy, and assumed that that would mean the end of Paul. That his ministry was over, that his time was over, that this would be the end of all things. But in reality, God was saying, this is the way I will protect you from the schemes of the Gentiles. This is the God we serve. Do you ever take a step back and you think about some of the seemingly awful things that have happened in your life? And then when you get the perspective, and you get the years, and you get the time, and you get the distance, and you begin to realize that God did something fantastic through that? There are times in our lives, and everybody I know here has got different stories and different lives, but there are times in our lives where, say, we don't get the job we want. You ever had that happen? And there's a job out there, and you really want it, and it looks perfect for you, and you think, oh man, if I got this job, it would just, I mean, let's be honest, we say things like, this will solve all my problems. Well, this will solve, thanks Mike, this will fix everything, this will solve all my problems, this will be the best thing ever. And then we don't get it. And you're devastated. And you're like, what did I do wrong? What did I say? What did I mess up in the interview? What did they not like about me? This was it. This is what I've been training for. This is what I've been praying for. This is what I've been longing for. This was it. Why, God, why? And hopefully one day, you may not, to be honest with you, you may learn more about that job. You may learn more about that boss. You may get a different job that maybe is a little, that puts you in a different situation, or who knows what, and you take a step back and you go, oh, that was God protecting me. That was God having a bigger plan for me. I didn't get what I wanted in that moment, but God was doing something far bigger than what I wanted in that moment. Makes you wonder how often this actually does happen to us. How often God allows us to experience disappointment, to experience struggles and hardships, for God to allow us to be let down, because there is an enemy out there that wants to use those things that are the desires of our heart against us and against God in our relationship with Him. See, when we look at a passage like this, and all that has happened in Paul's imprisonment, and now he's been shipped out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, and now he's in the care of Felix. Now it says he's in the Herod's palace, which I'm assuming is not too bad. But all that's happened, and we come to realize that all of this was to accomplish God's will for Paul. I want you to look at the very beginning of our passage and actually look at verse 11. Because before any of this transpired, this is what happened. It says, the following night, which is actually right before everything happened, he says, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Have courage. For as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome." See, that's what sets up everything that happens. God had told Paul, "You are going to testify in Rome. You are going to be a witness for me. You are going to tell people about me in Rome." And when we look at what happens, the plot to kill, the deliverance from the commander, the setting off to Felix, we're going to continue this story along the way. God is beginning Paul's journey to Rome. And what I love about this is God is setting up Paul's journey to Rome, and Rome's going to pay for it. Now, this may lead us to ask the question, but what about God's will for my life? And I'll be honest, I can't give you the specifics of your life. I can't tell you what God's will for your life is. I'm not even completely convinced that God has this perfect will for our life and that we need to figure it out. I think God's not given us the clue on what that is. We just have to live life and trust that God's taking us along the way. But I can tell you what the Word tells us about God's will for our life. We see in the Scriptures, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that God's will for our life is our sanctification. That God's will for our life is that He is making us more like Him. He gets specific about that in 1 Thessalonians 5. In fact, picking up in verse 14, it says this, "And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So what is God's will for you? Let's go backwards. Give thanks in everything. Pray constantly. Rejoice always. Pursue what is good for one another and for all. Do not repay evil for evil. Be patient. Help the weak. Comfort the discouraged. Warn those who are idle. I don't know what God's will for your life is, but I do know that God is working in your life to make you more like Him. And that God will take the good and God will take the bad, and He will use all of that to conform you to the image of Christ. Because more than anything, God wants you to represent Him to a world that desperately needs to know Him. And God will take the good in your life and He will take the bad in your life to help you get to that goal. And so as we close out our time today and we look at what Paul is doing, what Paul has been through and what God is doing in his life, I want to kind of put that back on you. What is God doing in your life? And how is God moving you into a closer relationship with Him? If He's taking stuff away, how is He protecting you? If He's blessing you, what responsibility do you have with those blessings? And if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Christ, I want you to think about this for a second. God put you here now on purpose. And if anything, I hope it was so that you might hear that there's a God in heaven who loves you, who is doing good in your life even when it doesn't feel good, and is calling you into a relationship with Him. And that you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That Jesus, God's Son, came to this world, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He rose from the grave 3 days later. And that if you will place your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, that you can be saved and you can begin the process of sanctification that Paul is talking about. And if you'd like to know more about what it means to give your life to Jesus and to be His and to be a follower of Jesus, then we want to have a conversation with you. We're going to close out our time with one more song. We're going to have a time of invitation. We would love for that conversation to start, but you don't have to come up front. You can talk with whoever brought you today. They'd love to share with you what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
But we would challenge you to respond today. Let's pray together. My God, my joy, thank you so much for today. God, we praise you for who you are, Lord, and all that you are doing. God, we praise you because we see you at work in our lives, just like we can see you at work in Paul's life. Father God, I truly, truly believe that you take the good, the bad, and the ugly in life, and you can use all those things for your namesake and for your glory. Lord, help us to see you at work. Lord, help us to understand that we can count it all loss and we can count it all for gain in knowing Christ. And Lord, when you take things out of our life, Lord, help us to understand that you are growing us, that you are protecting us, that you are even pruning us to grow and to be more like you. And Lord, when you bless us, Lord, help us to see that there is a usefulness of that, that there's a purpose for that. And Lord, that you are calling us to testify and to make you known among the nations. Father God, I pray that for every person in this room that we might know you, Lord, that we would know you through faith in Christ Jesus, and Lord, that we would walk with you through all the ups and downs in life. Lord, help us to see you at work, and because of that, to trust you and to give you the glory. Lord, we ask all these things in the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.